Good morning, all, and welcome. It's good to see each one of you here this morning. Normally, this is the part of the service where we welcome visitors, but like Gerald said before, I'm not sure who the visitors are. For those of you, though, who are here this morning from the former Bethel congregation, we're glad to have you with us this morning. We are deeply grateful for each of you and for your individual contributions to get us to this particular place. Your faithfulness in kingdom work does not go unseen, unnoticed, or unappreciated. May your reward be great in eternity. For those of you here this morning who were formerly part of the faith congregation, we are glad that you are here as well. Your vision, commitment, and presence are all reminders to me that God's kingdom is both present in this world and it's on the move. It may feel for you like today is the start of something new, and yet, as Trevor said, it's merely a new chapter in a continuing story. The presence of God's Spirit and the work of God's kingdom go on wherever two or three are gathered in the name of Jesus. As I was thinking about this first service this morning, I pulled up a book that I received a few months ago that was a history of the Bethel congregation and looked up a few dates. And from what I took a look at, the first church building was constructed at this crossroads in 1883. So that tells me there has been 143 years where people in some form, in some way, have gathered to worship. And that's actually a really incredibly powerful truth, a really kind of encouraging thing to contemplate. Because this morning, like Trevor said, it feels like there's a lot that has changed. For some of us, we grieve what was. For others, we look forward to what is to come. But for all of us, the truth is we live our lives in a state of constant flux, or in a state of constant change. There's this constant sense of shifting. There's always something else to think about. There's always something else to consider. There's always something else to try to understand. So if you don't actually believe, I'm going to ask a quick question here. So when you sat down in these pews until this very moment in time, how many of you thought about something else other than the church service? No hands? Everybody else is just, okay, next Sunday our sermon has got to be on honesty. There's no other way around it. Right? But we live in an age of distraction. Right? It's easy to be distracted. There's current events in the world around us. There's a passing of loved ones. There's brokenness in our gatherings and in our families. There's a pace of life that always seems to be asking for more of us than what we have to be able to spread around. But yet God's word reminds us in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, that I, the Lord, do not change. He's seen this moment in time, this particular Sunday, this time, this place, coming for thousands of years, and he already knows the implications that this moment in time has for eternity. If you've been gathering as part of the faith congregation previously, you will know that in the Sundays where I am sharing during our time together in God's Word, we've been learning about God, God's nature, and the nature of God's relationship with his people in the study of Leviticus over the past few months, asking ourselves to consider one key question. As inhabitants of the modern world that we live in, we're thinking about the ancient question of Leviticus. And that simply is, how do sinful people live their very ordinary lives in the presence of a holy God? And while on your drive here, I'm assuming most of you did not see a pillar of fire hovering over the building like God's presence hovered over the tabernacle. I think what you saw here was probably exhaust heat or something like that, but you get the mental image. We have God's presence with us this morning. And this morning, our text, we arrive at Leviticus chapter 25, which is one of these really difficult to understand passages in the book of Leviticus. It feels very different when we read it. It feels like it's very disconnected from the lives that we lead every day, the things that it considers asking the people of God to do. And yet, I think there are some enduring principles in our text this morning that we can all consider and take with us as we leave here. I'm going to invite you to turn in your copies of the scripture to Leviticus 25. As is our congregational custom, I'm going to invite you to stand together in honor of God's word as I read. Our text is the entire chapter of Leviticus 25. I'm not going to read the entire chapter this morning. I'll read the first number of verses, and then we're going to jump down toward the end of the chapter to conclude our time of scripture reading. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest, or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself, and for your male and female slaves, and for your hired worker and the sojourner who lives with you, and for your cattle and for the wild animals that are in your land. All its yield shall be for food. And then you shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement you shall sound the trumpet through all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines. For it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat of the produce of the field. And in this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his property. And if you make a sale to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor, you shall not wrong one another. You shall pay your neighbor according to the number of years after the jubilee, and he shall sell to you according to the number of years for crops. If the years are many, you shall increase the price. And if the years are few, you shall reduce the price. For it is the number of crops that he is selling to you. You shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. Therefore you shall do my statutes and keep my rules and perform them, and then you will dwell in the land securely. The land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely. And if you say, what do we eat in the 7th year, if we may not sow or gather in our crop? I will command my blessing on you in the 6th year, so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. When you sow in the 8th year, you shall be eating some of the old crop, and you shall eat the old until the 9th year, when its crop arrives. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. Then down to verse 35. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, to give you the land of Canaan, and to be your God. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of the Jubilee. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants who I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but shall fear your God. As for your male and female slaves whom you may have, you may buy male and female slaves from among the nations that are around you. You may also buy from among the strangers who sojourn with you and their clans that are with you, who have been born in your land, and they may be your property. You may bequeath them to your sons after you to inherit as a possession forever. You may make slaves of them, but over your brothers, the people of Israel, you shall not rule one over another ruthlessly. Then down to verse 51. If there are still many years left, he shall pay proportionately for his redemption some of his sale price. If there remain but a few years until the year of Jubilee, he shall calculate and pay for his redemption in proportion to his years of service. He shall treat him as a worker hired year by year. He shall not rule ruthlessly over him in your sight. And if he is not redeemed by those means, then he and his children shall be released in the year of Jubilee. For it is to me that the people of Israel are servants. They are my servants, who I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You may be seated. That passage outlines a world that's very different from the one that we live in. Essentially, every 7 years, this very agrarian or agricultural society was supposed to stop planting their crops and let the land rest for a year. And every seventh set of seven, there was another year or 2 years, depending on how you calculate it, in which this Sabbath year became what they referred to as the year of Jubilee. It was like a super Sabbath, if you will, emphasizing all of the same principles that the Sabbath year was meant to teach. And as I read this passage, as I have often done, working my way through Leviticus, I've read that. And then my next question has been, okay, God, what are we going to do with this? And then I look up in the sky and there's no plane flying by with skywriting technology. So we get down and take a look and see what we can find. And there are a number of things that I would like us to think about. I had Gary read two passages for you. One from Genesis and one from Revelation. One that talks about God creating things, creating animals and plants, man naming them, exercising their stewardship mandate, caring for the garden where God placed him to take care of what belonged to God, and then a passage from Revelation that described once again how God's people will return to God in eternity, because really at its core, where we find ourselves every day is trapped, if you will, in the tension between the already and the not yet. What happened in Genesis has already occurred. The events of our lives have already occurred. And yet we can look forward to eternity. And the question that we always ask when we look at God's word is, how does God's word equip me to live in that tension? How do I live in the here and now? So this morning, I'm not going to go into all of the exhaustive details on each of the elements that go into the sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee. It's fascinating. If I fall down that rabbit hole, the coffee will be very cold by the time that you are out of here. But what I want us to think about is how some of the practices that are outlined in our text this morning can inform the way that we as God's children interact with other people in the world that God has given us. Interestingly enough, this passage outlines this really kind of utopian vision for what life together under God could be. And if you study the history of the Jewish people and the Israelite nation after Leviticus through Chronicles and all the way through, you'll discover very quickly that they occasionally observed a Sabbath year, one in every seven, and there's very little historical evidence in the scriptural text that they were actually obedient enough to God and had enough faith to practice the year of Jubilee. There's a story in the book of Jeremiah where they were going to do it and everybody was all gung-ho about releasing everyone and resetting everything. And they did that. They followed the instructions that were outlined in Leviticus chapter 25. And almost immediately, according to what Jeremiah tells us, the wealthy people realized that they had released all of their servants and they had nobody to do their work, so they quickly walked everything back and took the people that they told were free the day before and put them back into bondage. And that, I think, is a reminder to all of us that our bent is to ignore what God tells us. And interestingly enough, before we jump into what the text shows us, the last thing I want you to kind of peg in your brain as we work our way through this is the fact that we know that God's people didn't follow this faithfully, because 2 Chronicles tells us that judgment was passed on God's people when the Babylonians came and captured them and took them to Babylon for 70 years. And this is why 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 20 and 21. He says, I took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia. And then get this, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. One way or the other, God is going to accomplish his purposes in our lives. That's something to kind of consider in the back of our minds as we see what this text shows us. So as usual, I want us to look at what is at stake, what is the danger, and what is the answer. And what is at stake, simply, that this text describes for us, is that in the busyness and the rhythms of our everyday and ordinary lives, it can become very easy for us to think of things that belong to God, as outlined in the book of Genesis. We begin to think of them as ours. Things like time, things like money, material possessions, our culture, our worship. The problem is that God has provided all of this for our good. Right? We remember when God created everything, he looked at it and he said it was very good. But we tend to forget that it's God's, and our tendency is to begin to refer to and to act like the good things that God has given us are ours. Think mine, mine, mine. Think about your toddler, perhaps, in that moment where you think it would be really great if they could play with one of their friends or their cousins, and instead it turns out into something very different than that. Or think of Gollum in Lord of the Rings, where he keeps talking about my precious, and how he refuses to let that one precious thing go, because we tend to cling on to these things. So what is that answer for the selfishness that exists in all of our hearts? And the answer, I know this is a big surprise if you're here this morning, the answer to this problem is that we get to see how, through Jesus, our motivations and our hearts can be remade so that everything that we have, everything that we've been given, we can see it's been made by God, for our good, and for God's glory. There are four themes in this broad swath of scripture that I want us to look at briefly this morning. If you could have the next slide, please. I have the first two out there. The first is that this year of Jubilee was this moment that encouraged equal opportunity. And that is a concept that is resonant in our culture today. It's just phrased very differently from its biblical language. And one of the things to think about here is that in ancient Israel, prosperity was closely tied to ownership of land on which crops could be grown and animals could be pastured. If you had a bad crop in the days before crop insurance, what happened? You paid for your seed, you paid for all your inputs, Crop failed. No money came in, right? And in Leviticus chapter 25, it describes what happens to families in Israel who repeatedly go through negative economic cycles. It says that they would eventually have to sell themselves into some form of indentured servitude in order to cover their debts and to make sure that they had a way to provide food or provision for their families. And at its core, the laws that are outlined in the laws of Jubilee is really meant to prevent that. So in year 50, what God called his people to do was to forgive those debts and to restore people to their original land. And this gets really interesting if you want to jump into political theory and start talking about socialism and communism versus capitalism. And we're not going to go there this morning. But what I want you to see is that what God wants for his people is opportunity for every child of God that would enable them to flourish in the support of a loving community. And to make this happen, what he did was command that every 50 years, approximately once in every person's lifetime, that a family who had found themselves crushed in a cycle of unrecoverable debt could be released from that and be allowed to return to their own land. And you know, for as much as we would like to consider ourselves modern people, we understand that sense of connection to our land, right? To things that have been part of our lives for many years. And when those things, in the case of ancient Israel, would have been taken away, they could look forward to that moment in time where it would be returned. So how does that translate to my life today? Because I don't live in a place where the land is technically leased to me for 50 years, right? But I think what God is trying to teach us here is first and foremost that those of us who have experienced God's release from the crushing weight of sin should be the first ones to try to help others find release for that sin. And we should be the last people to pile on or to oppress them. It's not just true at a spiritual level. God manifests his love to his people in tangible economic ways because he's created us as physical beings and cares for our physical bodies. And the New Testament church, just as they read this morning, underscores this, right? We see them caring for the material needs of each other, describing how church members sold excess property and then used that in the work of the church, finding tangible ways to share it. The second way that the law of Jubilee provides a blueprint for the flourishing of God's people is its emphasis on strong families. All of Scripture tells us that there should be love flowing between parents and children, children and parents, husbands and wives. This is a thread that runs through all of Scripture. And the little twist that the year of Jubilee does to this is provide an opportunity or a way for their family units, remember once again living in a fairly subsistence agricultural society, where at that 50-year reset, you'll notice it said their land was returned to them. So it didn't matter what had happened to you in that preceding 50 years. In year 50, it was like one giant family reunion, right? Everybody came home to the original family farm or the original family village that had been divided up when the children of Israel crossed over the Jordan River. And everybody returned back, right? And if you think of the emotions that you go through, perhaps when, if you are a child, you go to your grandparents' house for a Christmas dinner, or perhaps if you're a grandparent, when you think about how good it is to see your house filled with children and grandchildren, that is a reminder, that emotion that you are feeling is the same thing that God is describing through Moses here in Leviticus, saying that as a family, you have the opportunity to be part of a mini community, right? And in ancient Israel, family was beyond the nuclear family. That's a very postmodern development. And it included grandparents, grandchildren, uncles, aunts, nieces, nephews, cousins. And it provided a small community of help and support. So what does it mean for us in 21st century Ellora to show that kind of love to people around us? How do we strengthen families in our communities? How can we as a church body be a support structure, not just for families in our church, but families in our communities, particularly when they encounter difficulties, whether those are relational, economic, or spiritual? Those aren't easy questions for any church body to answer, but we must wrestle with them if we're going to legitimately follow God's call to care for and to love others. The third thing that the laws of Jubilee remind us about is who God is, what God has done on our behalf, and what hope that God gives us for the future. All of these laws emphasize that God is both king and provider. And because God was king over the land, everyone was expected to release that land in the Jubilee year, right? Chapter 25, verse 23 says, "The land is mine." That's about as bold and direct a statement as you can make. And if you were an Israelite, if you agreed to release the land that you had purchased from others during the preceding 50 years, what you were really saying is, "God, you gave me this land to use until this year of Jubilee, and now when I release it back to you, I'm acknowledging your lordship in my life. And I will care for the property that you entrust to me, and I will give it to whoever you command." And this chapter also talks about that same principle being applied to the release of people, right? People who God had redeemed from Egypt, you could not dare to keep as your own. But that's a big step to take. When you have something in your life that matters to you, how do you let it go? Right? Jesus makes it clear in the parable of the talents when he compares us to servants who are entrusted with the property of a king who has gone on a journey, that God's children are called to use what God has given them for God's service, and reminds us that we must be prepared to give an account at any minute. And you know, the fact that we're here today is proof of one congregation's understanding of verse 23, where God said, "The land is mine." See, if you're here this morning and Bethel was originally your home church, if you would have been committed to maximizing the economic return for this property, you could have run through a very different process. And once you had considered your next steps as a congregation to divest the property, and yet, rather than maximizing your economic return, one of the guiding principles in their decision-making that stands out to me was a group of believers asking themselves how they could use this next change in the life of their congregation as a way to both remember that all that they had belonged to God and to find a way in which they transitioned their property to ensure the continuing witness of the hope of Christ to be continued from this building. Right? Just like it took trust in God's provision for God's people to take a sabbatical year from their planting and their harvesting, or to take the year of Jubilee and do a disruptive reset, It takes trust for a group of believers to let their facility, their gathering, lay fallow. Right? And yet you did. And that, to me, is such a powerful reminder of how, in spite of the fact that the book of Leviticus can sometimes seem so incredibly complex and difficult to understand, the principles that we find in it are so universal because God's law is universal. And obedience to God's word, God's law, and the results of that obedience are almost always incredible. And they're even more beautiful when you have an opportunity like you have this morning to see them in time instead of needing to wait for them until eternity. At Faith, Pastor Kyle has been going through the Sermon on the Mount, and we've been learning about how Jesus exhorts his followers to keep love of God in front of everything else, in front of love of money, in front of our temptations to worry about our physical needs or our tendency to become distracted and to think about other things. We've learned about in Matthew chapter 6 about how Jesus speaks about God's good care for his creation, how he feeds the birds of the air with food and clothes the flowers of the field with beauty, reminding us that we actually matter more to God and that God will care for our needs. And because of that, obedience to God can be the first priority in our lives, knowing that he will be faithful to take care of us. And as we've worked our way through Leviticus, I've been really become impressed with the concept of what I've started to call the manna principle. This idea that God's people were traveling through a wilderness, and obviously a large group of people traveling require a large amount of food, right? It was Napoleon who said armies march on their stomachs. And God's way of provision for them is this miraculous food called manna. And every morning when God's people wake up, the manna is there on the ground for them to take. Apparently, the 5-second rule did not apply in those days. But the manna was there for them to take. And it was there to take every morning, 6 days a week. And on the seventh day, it wasn't there because that was the Sabbath day. So on day number 6, there was actually twice as much manna. But what is interesting to me is if you were a prudent Israelite and you wanted to prepare for the day that the manna might not come, you would maybe grab 3 or 4 pieces, cups, whatever it looked like, of manna, and tuck it into your pocket or into your bag or whatever you use to carry your manna around. And you remember what happened to it? Anybody? What happened if you took more than you needed? It rotted, right? It became wormy. It's a really kind of vivid image. But if you took twice as much as you needed on day 6 so you had enough for the Sabbath, it didn't rot. Think about that for a second. Do I trust God enough to live like that? The text this morning talks about 1 year out of 7, taking 1 year off or resetting land ownership and employment status in year 50. And if you think about that for a second, that nudges really hard against Mennonite stewardship culture, doesn't it? Right? We talk a lot about saving for a rainy day. And we have a lot of opinions about people who don't. Right? And I'm not sure where this text lands us in that particular contradiction. But I do know that there's a reason it makes us uncomfortable. And when God's word makes us uncomfortable, that's usually a sign that we should be examining the motivations of our own hearts. And that is one way that we can do that. So one of the things I want you to consider is when you think about what we've learned about in Leviticus, how much do I trust God? Do I trust him for my provision? Do I trust him to take care of my future? Do I trust him enough to make big, scary decisions? Do I believe that he's going to be faithful? I want to wrap up our time up together by thinking about how Jesus fulfills the law of the Jubilee. Luke 4, verse 16, describes Jesus beginning his public ministry. It says this: as he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue. On the Sabbath day, he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor," which is another term for the year of Jubilee. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." You see, Jesus had come to fulfill all that the Lord intended by the Jubilee year and to take it to an even deeper level, right? We see Jesus showing concern for the poor. We see him chastising people who do not. He released people from physical sickness, from demonic oppression, from the debt of their sins. And above all, he gave them present peace and future hope, just like he does for you and for me. So what is our answer? What is our hope? Our hope for rest in a perpetually busy world? Where do we find stability in a world that is constantly changing? It is not things. It is not experiences. It is instead hope and a promise. I want to close our time together with a promise that Jesus himself makes to each of us. He says these words: "Come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." When we live like that, every day can be like a year of Jubilee. Can we have a closing song at this time, Gary?